Now let's once again ask the Lord to help them. Father, as we come to this final hour today, we pray that our time in considering who you have revealed yourself to be will be profitable, that we may draw near to you in an acceptable way that's pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to go through during the break, some of the most helpful material you'll ever read on this subject is done by Morton Smith in his Systematic Theology. I gave the pages earlier. Someone was asking about compound names with Jehovah, like the Lord will provide, and I was expressing how Morton Smith deals with all those things adequately, clearly, thoroughly, and in a very helpful way in his Systematic Theology. Now, what I would like to do is just give you the basic idea of these various names, and again, I give credit for this work in the large part to Steve Hochmeyer and all the work that he has done. Firstly, the name Elohim. Now, the word Elohim is, first of all, a plural form. There is a singular form. And the singular form is used about 56 times in the Bible, and approximately 40 of those times in the book of Job. The singular form would be transliterated smooth breathing mark, E-L-O-A-H-H, L-O-A. It has a dagis forte in the final H. So it's E-L-O-A-H-H, smooth breathing to indicate that it's an aleph, not an ayin at the beginning. E-L-O-A-H-H is the singular form of Elohim. It's used mostly in Job. For the most part, the plural form, Elohim, is used. And this is used approximately 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It's greater, more than 2,500 times. What does the word mean? Well, there's some doubt about that. There's two possible roots. It could come from a root that means the mighty one, or it could come from a root that means to be feared, the one who in his very presence induces reverence and fear, that he is the object of fear and reverence and worship. So if you put those ideas together, it's the mighty one who is to be feared, the one who is the object, the rightful, only rightful object of reverence and worship is Elohim. So our God is the one who is to be feared. He is the one who is the only rightful object of our religious devotion, reverence, and worship. Now there's a bit of debate as to why this major word for God is in the plural. And there are some who have perversely said that this is a hangover from polytheism, so that the many gods were subsumed under one name. But this is preposterous, because God has revealed himself as Elohim. Now, some have said that it's a plural of majesty. Some have said that it's a quantitative or intensive plural, implying vastness. Some have found in it the hint of the plurality of divine personality, the divine plurality of persons. That is the hint, the intimation of the Trinity. And though we cannot be dogmatic about the precise nuance of the plural, in all of those things are true. God is unlimited, God is majestic, and God is triune. And it may be that the plural form emphasizes his majesty, his infinity, and his plurality of persons. Because though it is plural in form, it is used for the most part with singular verbs. So it's not polytheistic, as some have perversely and wickedly alleged. Now, it is used primarily in conjunction with creation. And it is the most generic word for God. As the object of our religious devotion and fear and service. It is the Creator. It is the only word for God used in the entirety of the Genesis account in Genesis 1:1-2:3. So Elohim clearly sets himself forth and emphasizes his identity as the Creator. Now, of course, in Genesis 2, also, Jehovah is used, and in the entirety of Genesis 2:4-25, it is Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. So we're not saying that Jehovah is not the Creator. Exactly the opposite is true. Jehovah is the Creator. But Elohim is emphatically the generic word that's used for the Creator. That brings me to El. Now, El could be translated the Mighty One. Five times it is used in a general way to refer to power. Not to God, but just to the idea of power. El is translated at least five times in the Old Testament. It's translated power. Genesis 31:29, Deuteronomy 28:32, etc. I'm not going to give you all of them. Is in reference to God, it's used approximately 225 times in the Old Testament. It emphasizes God's strength, but it is not incompatible with God's compassion. It emphasizes the strength of God who girds the weak with strength, Psalm 18:32. And yet it's not incompatible with his compassion, as in Nehemiah 9:31-32. And it's especially suited to contrast the power, the greatness, and strength of God with the weakness of man, as in Hosea 11:9, as in Ezekiel 28:2-9. In summary, the name stresses the might, the overwhelming majesty, the transcendent and exalted glory of God. And it is often used, therefore, in compounds which stress this. For example, El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. El Elyon, which is God Most High. El Olam, which is the everlasting God. El Gibor, which is the mighty God. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Elyon, God Most High. El Olam, everlasting God. El Gibor, mighty God. And it stresses the transcendence of God, that he is set apart to fear and reverence because he is powerful, almighty, everlasting, most high, exalted. And so this is the basic presentation of El, Eloah, and Elohim. Now, consider then the next phrase, or the next name, which would be Shaddai. Now, Shaddai is sometimes used with El, as in Genesis 17:1, El Shaddai. But on other occasions, Shaddai stands alone. On other occasions, it stands alone. Now, I may not have written down the occasions where it stands alone, but I have written down that there are times when it does. I guess what I wrote down is I wrote down the occasions where Elyon stands alone. So I don't have written down the occasions primarily where Shaddai stands alone, but it does. It stands alone as a unique and separate name of God. Now, it has as its emphatic revelation in Genesis 17 in connection with El. It's especially associated with the patriarchs and the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:1, Genesis 28:3, Genesis 35:11, Genesis 48:3, Genesis 49:25. Summarize the significance or emphasis of this name El Shaddai. The emphasis seems to be that it is God revealing himself in power, but specifically for the good of his people. Sometimes, however, this involves afflicting them for their own good. When sometimes he smites them, sometimes he afflicts them for his own good and wise purposes, that is an act of his power, but it is designed for their good. When Shaddai is used alone, it is translated the Almighty. That brings me to the next word, which is Elyon. Now, I did write down the specific usages of Elyon, where Elyon is used to stand alone. The predominant usages of Elyon, which is translated the Most High, are in Genesis, where it's used in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, priest of El Elyon, priest of God Most High. It's also used extensively in the Psalms, approximately 18 times. And the third place in the Bible where it is emphatically used is it is used in the book of Daniel several times. It's used in Daniel 3:26 and 4:17, 4:24, 25, 32, 34. It's used in Daniel 5:18 and 21, and in Daniel 7:18, 22, 25, and 27. So it's used emphatically in the book of Daniel and in the Psalms. And the other usage is in, as I said, in Genesis 14 to speak of Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. It's also combined with Elohim in some of these passages, for example, in Psalm 57:2. And it's even combined with Jehovah in Psalm 7:17 and a couple of other of the Psalms. Again, the emphasis seems to be upon the transcendent exaltation of God and His absolute sovereignty, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. When it's alone, it's translated the Most High. When it's with El, it's the Lord, God Most High. Okay. The word Adonai and the word Adonai is used over 200 times, and I did go through every usage of Adonai and find some pretty amazing things with reference to the use of Adonai. For one thing, in the early usages, it's used in the second person, primarily used in the earlier books of the Bible in the Pentateuch in direct address. Now, the meaning is the protector, the master, the Lord, the ruler. It's translated Lord or my Lord. And when God says to Abraham in Genesis 15:2, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, Abraham turns around and says, whereby shall I know? What are you going to give me? And he addresses him as Adonai Jehovah. He addresses him as Lord Jehovah. The idea is that God is the provider of His people, and God is the protector of His people as their Lord and Master. And so they come to Him as their Master, and they plead with Him over and over again, and it's used about 300 times. And in the earlier part of the Scriptures, especially in the Pentateuch, almost exclusively in the second person, where they come to Him as their Master, as their protector and provider, and they pour out their hearts before Him, before His throne. They say, O Master, O Lord, Adonai. He is our Master, and therefore He's addressed that way when we draw near to Him in prayer. So, it emphasizes not merely the sovereignty and power and lordship of God in the abstract, but it emphasizes God's sovereignty and lordship in the concrete, that He is my Lord, that He is my Master. And I cry to Him as my protector and as my provider, that is the emphasis of Adonai. So you have, first of all then, Elohim, God the Creator, the object of reverence, the object of fear, the object of worship, the powerful One who made the world and all things in it. Then you have Elyon Shaddai Adonai. You have the exalted God, the Most High, the Almighty, our Master and Provider. And now you have Him finally revealed as Jehovah. Have Him finally revealed as Jehovah. Now, with reference to Jehovah, first of all, the meaning of the name. The meaning of the name Jehovah. The meaning of the name is basically taken from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. It signifies His self-existence, His eternal existence, His unlimited existence. I am. It signifies that he is the one who is and was and is to come, that he is the one who is eternal, that is above all time, present at every moment in time, not limited. And therefore, because he is eternal, he is especially committed to his people. It implies not only divine independence or aseity, divine eternity, divine immutability, but in the context, it all is bound up with divine faithfulness, and these things are the very foundation of God's faithfulness to his promises to his people. How could God be reliable to keep his covenant promises if he were not free and eternal and immutable, if he were not I am, if he were not I will be what I will be, or I am what I am? See, it's precisely in this capacity as I am, as the independent, eternal, immutable, supreme being, that he comes to keep the promise which he made hundreds of years before to Abraham. And so he's revealed in the very concrete as the eternal God, as the infinite God, as the immutable God, as the self-existent God who in faithfulness keeps his commitments to his people and therefore is bound to his people Israel in the old covenant in his faithfulness to the promises that he made to Abraham. Well, that's the first thing. Now, as far as the what you could call the antiquity of the name or the progressive disclosure of the name Jehovah, though it is, as I said already, emphatically revealed, yet it is the second name of God used in the Scripture. The first name is Elohim. The second name is Jehovah, which is used in Genesis 2:4. It's also clear that the name was used throughout the book of Genesis. Patriarchs used it, Genesis 12:8, Genesis 13:4, Genesis 14:22, Genesis 15:6. And it's used in conjunction with creation in Genesis 2. It's the most frequently used name of God. Some have said it's used, and I can't swear to the accuracy of this, but it's probably close enough, 6,823 times in the Old Testament. That's the number that Steve quotes, 6,823 times. Now, as far as the pronunciation of the name, we have seen how very important it was to honor God's name. And the Jews were so afraid of abusing this name that they never actually pronounced it. They were afraid to pronounce it, and they never said the name. So what did they do? Well, what they did is they substituted the vowels of the name Adonai, and they put those vowels in the written scriptures on the consonants of this name, which are Yod, He, Vav, He, Y, H, V, H, Y or J, H, V, H. And then, rather than to actually say that, they put something in there. They put the vowels, which are little E, schwa, O, A, the vowels of the word Adonai in there, and that's what they have written. But that's not what they say. When they come to that in the reading of the scriptures, they say, they pronounce Adonai, and what they have written is the letters, the consonants of this divine name, interspersed with the vowels of Adonai. Now, if you take the consonants of this divine name and put them together with the vowels of Adonai, you come up with Yehovah, which is not the name. That's how Jehovah or Yehovah is derived. In other places where Jehovah and Adonai are used together, the Jews used the vowels of Elohim. And they came up with Yehovit. And so, in those places, the King James, trying to somehow give expression to this strange phenomenon, they transliterate Yehovah as Lord, or I shouldn't say transliterate, I should say render, Yehovah as capital L-O-R-D, and in such places where it's Adonai Jehovah in the original, Adonai Yehovah, it's God, capital G-O-D. So we run into this strange phenomenon because of the great reverence for this, the preeminent name of God associated with the Old Covenant. Well, I think that takes care of most of what I ought to say to you about God's name. One other thing that I should say, there's a special combination with this name, and that's the Lord of Hosts. T-S-E-V or B-A-O-T-H, Sebaoth. T-S-E-B-A-O-T-H. Sebaoth. It's a bait in Hebrew. And the word Jehovah Sebaoth is used. The precise influence or meaning of this, whether Sebaoth is hosts of armies, hosts of stars, hosts of angels, is not clear. Now, Bavinck says that on page 108 that the name, quote, has no warlike or martial flavor, but is everywhere expressive of God's kingly glory. And it's certainly true that it does express the kingly and regal glory of the Lord, but it certainly at times does have also a warlike flavor in Psalm 24, verses 8 through 10. So it's the Lord who is Jehovah, the exalted sovereign of the universe, who has armies of angels and rules over the heaven and all creation. When Elijah was surrounded, in 2 Kings 6:16, who was it that was his comfort? It was Jehovah Sabaoth. It was the Lord of Hosts. And that's the connection of that particular name. Now, there's one other thing that I ought to say to you, something that I noticed long ago, and that is the comparison of Jehovah with some of the other names. It's frequently associated with Adonai, and when it is, as I said, it's Adonai Jehovah, and it's translated Master Jehovah or Lord God in the English, L small o r d, capital G O D. Furthermore, how does it relate to Elohim? Well, it's sometimes connected with Elohim. In Genesis 1 and 2, Jehovah Elohim is found together. And yet, there's a contrast. There is a distinct contrast between Jehovah and Elohim. And I want you to turn to this. I don't know that I can't absolutely explain it, but at least I want you to see this. And these are the two primary names used in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. Then Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. And that's the very striking use of Elohim and Jehovah in the account with Noah, because both are used. And they're used in the most striking way. Very striking way. Now, first of all, Elohim is used in Genesis 6:13 to introduce the first description of the Supreme Being's dealings with Noah. And it's Elohim, that is a generic term for the object of worship, who says to him, "The end of all flesh has come before me, make an ark." Verse 17, "I'm bringing a flood." Verse 18, "I establish my covenant with you." Now look at this. Verse 19. "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring to the ark to keep them alive, male and female. And of the birds after their kind, and of the cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two." And thus did Noah, according to all, verse 22, that Elohim commanded him. So, that's the commandment that he receives from God, revealing himself as Elohim. But observe then, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, "And Jehovah said to Noah." Now this is Jehovah. This is what's called the special Old Covenant name for God. Jehovah says something to Noah. He says, "Come into your house. I have seen you righteous before me." Now look what he tells him to do. "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee seven, of the male and of the female, and of the beasts that are not clean, two. The birds also, seven and seven. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth." And verse 5, "And Noah did according to all that Jehovah commanded him." But you know what's striking about that is the difference between the two and the seven. Elohim says, take two. Jehovah says, of the clean, take seven. Isn't that amazing? Don't you find that striking? And then it says, God said it, and Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Jehovah said it, and Noah did according to all that Jehovah commanded him. So in his capacity as Elohim, the generic creator and object of worship, he's concerned to preserve life, two and two, male and female. But as Jehovah, he comes and he wants seven. Because it's involved in worship. It's involved specifically in drawing near to him. And there's something associated with Jehovah and the way that he specifically draws near, regulates, orders, communes with the worship of his people. And his concern in that connection is with regard to seven. Now, I'm not saying that Elohim is not the object of worship. I'm not saying that Jehovah is not the creator. He is. Elohim and Jehovah are two names for the same being, the supreme being, the one true God. But here, though I can't exactly tell you the precise nuance, it's evident that there's a nuance. It's evident that there's a distinction. There's an emphasis being made. And for those who have tried to pervert the scriptures and say that these different names are, of course, indicative of different authors and different scriptures and everything else, here's the proof that it's bunk. God revealed himself to Noah at one and the same time, both as Elohim and as Jehovah. And as Elohim, he gave him distinct requirements. And as Jehovah, he gave him distinct requirements. And there's an emphasis appropriate to each of those names. And it's distinct. And he did what God commanded him, and he did what Jehovah commanded him. And so, fooey on the so-called critical approach to the Old Testament with the different authors and all the rest of that foolish nonsense and wickedness. It's pure garbage. And here's this passage with Noah, which shows what pure garbage it is. Sure, there's a reason for those emphases, and there's a reason for Elohim in Genesis 1. There's a reason for Jehovah Elohim in Genesis 2. There's a reason for Jehovah in Genesis 4. And here you get some of this flavor of what the reason is. And here they're both together, and yet it's clear that there's distinctness and a flavor and an emphasis appropriate to each of those names in the divine revelation to Noah. Now, I can't put my finger on all of it. I can't explain all of it. But it makes one thing clear, that that wicked approach to the Bible is not only wicked and evil and unbelieving, it's also exegetical bunk. Now we come to the New Testament. New Testament names. First, we look at the name Theos, which is translated God, used over 1,000 times. Over 1,000 times. Now, what I have here is I have a little different structure and outline of the New Testament. I have capital A to identify the New Testament names, capital B to give the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament names, and then capital C to show the distinctive names of the persons of the Trinity that are related out and revealed in the and emphasized in the New Testament. So capital A, then, to identify the New Testament names. First of all, Theos, which is used over 1,000 times, doesn't always refer to the same supreme being, as in 1 Corinthians 8. Yet 2 Thessalonians 2:4 indicates pretty much that the idea is the object of worship. Second name that's used is Kurios, which is used around 600 times. And that, again, doesn't always refer to the supreme being. And it means master. Sometimes it refers to human master or lord. Sometimes it refers to the supreme being. Especially refers to Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Acts 2:36, God made him Kurios and Christos. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios. Philippians 2. And the third name that's used, it's Pantocrator. And for someone asked, are the O's Omicrons or Omegas? The first O in Pantocrator is Omicron. The final O is Omega. It's used approximately 10 times. It's used 2 Corinthians 6:18 and 9 times in the book of Revelation. And it's translated the Almighty. The next word that's used is hupsistos. It's used 9 times for God, mostly in Luke and Acts. And observe the way that it's used in Hebrews 7, where it's a clear reference to El Elyon. Hupsistos is Elyon, God Most High. Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7, 1. The final word is despotes. And the final E there is an Eta. It's used 5 times for God. Luke 2:29, Acts 4:24, 2 Peter 2:1, Jude 4, and Revelation 6:10. The idea is master. or Lord. Now that brings me to capital B, which is the relationship of the Old Testament and New Testament names. Relationship of the Old Testament and New Testament names. Now, for the most part, El, Elohim, and Eloah are rendered with the Greek word theos. El and Elohim and theos are basically equivalent. If it's El, it's theos. If it's Elohim, it's theos. If it's Eloah, it's theos. But there are some times, I don't have them listed, but there are some times where El Elohim or Eloah is translated by Kurios. Sometimes Elohim is Kurios. Mostly it's Theos. Now, El Elyon is translated all the times by Hupsistos. Most High, El Elyon, in the Old Testament, is translated by Hupsistos, the Greek. So it's the equivalent of Hupsistos, the Most High. And that's abundantly clear if you look at the translation of Genesis 14 in Hebrews 7:1. As far as El Shaddai is concerned, there's a variety. At 17 times, it's rendered as Pantocrator, the Almighty, which is always translated the Almighty in the New Testament. El Shaddai, God Almighty, in the Old Testament is usually rendered Pantocrator 17 times, but not always. Sometimes it's Theos, sometimes it's Kurios, and there are a few other miscellaneous approaches to it. The Hebrew Adonai is rendered Kurios, the Greek Lord, Kurios. And the Hebrew Jehovah is translated Kurios. Out of the 6,800 times, about 6,500 of them is translated Kurios, and about 300 times is translated Theos. So that's the basic rough equivalence. Okay.
Are any of the Hebrew words translated despotes?
I don't know. I told you. Not that I know. I don't know. I can't absolutely say. I don't know. I don't have any reference to that here, but I don't know for sure. I'd have to look up in the Septuagint and see. These are the basic fundamental renderings. There may be something like that. I don't know. Okay? Jehovah Sabaoth is generally translated Kurios Pantocrator. Okay. That brings me to capital C. And the key text for opening this up is, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is the distinctive use of these names with regard to the Trinity. The Trinitarian names are emphasized in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 8, you see a special connection of the divine names with the person of the Trinity by way of emphasis. For though there be, 1 Corinthians 8:5, that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, there are gods many and lords many. To us there's one God, that us, the Father, of whom are all things, and we through Him, and one Lord, Kurios, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. There's a special way in which the name Kurios, which is the rendering of the Old Testament Adonai, or Master, and Jehovah, is associated with God the Son, Jesus Christ. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Kurios is a divine name. In fact, it's the name. The name Jehovah is Kurios. So to say that He's Kurios and not Theos is certainly not in any way to impugn His deity. Of course, the Bible does use theos to describe Jesus Christ when it says, and the Word was with God, hotheos, and the Word was God, theos. So I'm not saying that it never says that the Son is theos. It certainly does in John 1:1 and other passages calls Him theos. But emphatically, Paul says, the name associated with Him is Kurios, which is no insult to say He's emphatically not Elohim, He's emphatically Jehovah. So if it's the Father revealing to Noah in Genesis 6, it's the Son revealing to Noah in Genesis 7. If it's Elohim in Genesis 6, the Father, then it's the Kurios, the Lord, Jehovah, the Son. If there's a change in emphasis, that's what the change in emphasis is. The Son is emphatically the Adonai, the Master, the Supreme Master, and Jehovah. And the Father is emphatically Elohim, the object of worship. It is the generic term for God. Of course, the Father is also Jehovah, and He's also the Master. And we're not to think that theos, kurios, panto, krator, hupistos, or despotes are exclusively the designations of one person. This is a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of emphasis. And there's an emphatic association of Elohim and theos with the Father. Even as there's an emphatic association of kurios, that is Jehovah, and Adonai with the Son. And we see this in the New Testament. Now, is there any distinctive name associated with the Holy Spirit? Not that I know of, no. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah, 2 Corinthians 3. He is Kurios. The Holy Spirit is Theos, Acts 5. You have not lied unto men, but unto Theos, which is lying to the Holy Spirit's lying to Theos. So, He is Theos and He is Kurios. He is Jehovah, Adonai. And the Supreme Being, the object of worship, He is Theos. He's all of that. But is there any particular emphasis that we can discern with respect to the person of the Holy Spirit? I cannot discern one. That's a safe way to put it. Maybe there, just I don't discern it. But the emphasis that's clearly discerned is that the Father is associated with Theos and Elohim, and the Son with Kurios, Jehovah, and Adonai. Now then, that brings me to the final unit, the practical experimental use of the names. Practical and experimental use of the name. What do we do when we pray? How do we come? What are the emphases first of all is with reference to drawing near to our God and Father. Matthew 6 indicates that this should be the fundamental way that we pray. Our Father who art in heaven. In Acts chapter 4, and I believe that the word that's used here, yes, is despotes. Observe. And they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, eres despotes is the word. Acts 4:24. Fine. There's a little marginal. It says Greek master. That did make heaven and earth. Now notice, who by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, verse 27, of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus. So they're referring, they're coming to God the Father. They're coming to Him as despotes. How reflective this is of the Old Testament use of Adonai. Where they draw near and they pour out their heart before their God, who is their Lord, their Master, their Ruler. So even though I don't know if there's a specific passage that translates Adonai with despotes, yet I can tell you this, there's a conceptual connection that's abundantly clear. And that those passages in the Pentateuch where Adonai is addressed as the Master and he's addressed as the preserver and the protector and the provider. So here they come to God, the Father, as the despotes, as their Adonai, as their protector, as their provider. And they cry out to Him. And the emphasis is the Father, because they mention the Holy Spirit, they mention the Son, but they're drawing near to the Father. So our approach is to God the Father. Furthermore, in Ephesians 1:16, Paul says, I bow my knees, or he says that he cries unto God the Father. I better check the exact reference because I can't remember off the top of my head. It's Ephesians 3 that I'm quoting. Oh, yes. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you. So he addresses God as the Father of glory when he comes to pray. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 indicates a similar thing. For through Him, as we saw yesterday, we all have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So our prayers are Trinitarian, but we draw near to the Father by the Spirit through the Son. In Ephesians 3 and verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in earth and heaven are named. And again, in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, Elohim, even the Father. So the thanks again are directed through Christ to God. So Jesus teaches us that we are to approach God as our Father, the first person. And this is also confirmed in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's confirmed in the writing of Paul. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. This is a predominant emphasis of the New Testament. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. And if ye call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, spend the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed. So our calling forth on our God is with a filial disposition. We come as united to Christ. We come as His sons. We come as children to our Father. You call on God as Father. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we come irreverently? No, we spend our time in fear. Because our Father is an impartial judge. And yet, does that mean we have no assurance? We act as though we don't know where we stand? Absolutely not. Knowing that you were redeemed. So you have this disposition of filial fear, which knows that we're redeemed. It's not incompatible with assurance. In fact, it involves assurance. And yet, it's not frivolous and foolish and empty and vain and conversational, but it's fear, knowing that He's the impartial judge. And this is the filial disposition of filial fear with which we draw near to God. And again, same thing is in 1 Peter 5:6, and in 1 John 1:9, where we confess our sins to our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have fellowship. So here's the application. In all the drawing near to God of God's people under the new covenant and calling on His name, we must come to Him as our Father. It must be a filial disposition. What a tragic shame it is that some of the men in Reformed theology who've done some of the best work on the names of God and on drawing near to God and the attributes of God and who God is are found in religious traditions where in the practice of the churches, people refuse to call God as their Father. They refuse to address Him as Father. They won't call Him Father. What a tragedy. What an abuse of all that theology. If when you come right down to the experimental use of the word, you don't come with a filial disposition, a filial fear, knowing that you were redeemed, and say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Anything other than that is sub-Christian. That's the disposition, and that's the name with which we approach unto God. But is that the only emphasis? No, it is not. Acts chapter 1 shows the people of God in prayer, yet they're addressing the Son. And they address Him as Kyrie, as Lord. Acts 1:24. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, Kyrie, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of the two which one Thou hast chosen." I believe that's a reference to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, to whom they are praying to choose another apostle, even as He chose the 12, that He would choose another apostle and show them whom He had chosen. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, amazing passage. "And it shall be that you, whoever shall call the name of the Kurios, the name of the Lord, shall be saved." Now this is a translation of Joel 2:28-32. And the word is Jehovah. And who did they call on when they call on the name of the Lord? See Romans chapter 10, verse 13, where he quotes it. Again, a quote of Joel 2:32, "Whosoever shall call in the name of the Kurios," and there Kurios is a translation of Jehovah. The Hebrew says Jehovah. "Whosoever shall call in the name of Jehovah shall be saved." Now, who's this Jehovah that they call on? It's Jesus. "How then, how shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe Him whom they have not heard?" There's no distinction, for the same Lord is Lord of all and rich to all who call upon Him. Verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus, Jesus, Kurios, and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." You call on the name of Jesus. And that's clear from what they did when they were saved and when they became baptized. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on His name." Acts 22:16. Those that call on the name are those of the way. Acts 9:17. Acts 9:14 and 20, 21. Observe that in 2 Corinthians 8, he prayed and approached the Lord in this respect. No, sorry, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Moving too fast because I know our time's rapidly going away, but I'm almost finished. "Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord, the Kurios, thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said, My grace is sufficient, Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ, who is the Kurios that I called upon, may rest upon me. He calls upon Christ and the power of Christ in the midst of his afflictions. So we draw near to the Lord, the Kurios, our Master, our Adonai, Jehovah Jesus Christ. We call upon Jehovah Jesus. And whoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah, that is the name of Jehovah Jesus, shall be saved. And so not only is our drawing near to God filial, as we come to our Theos and Father, but it is also evangelical. It is bound up in Jesus Christ and His Gospel as we come to our Kurios, Jehovah Jesus, the Son of God. So the emphasis is not only upon God the Father, but on the Lord the Son. The Kurios, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus, upon whom we call. Now then, the question, this is how we come to God. We come to God calling on the name of God our Father with a filial disposition, our Father. We come calling on the name of our Lord, of our Kurios and our Jehovah and our Adonai, Jesus. That's who, to whom we come. That's the way we come. And that emphasis is found, of course, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8. You see it drawn out in the New Testament. Then, finally, you see this emphasis gloriously brought together where we come to the triune God, Jehovah the triune God, Jehovah the triune God, the triune God, and especially and emphatically the incarnate God. The Lamb. God the Son incarnate. And this incredible, glorious, wonderful emphasis, which includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is both God and Jehovah, God and Lord, Kurios and Theos. And in fact, the very name for Jehovah is used emphatically in the book of Revelation in this respect. Consider Revelation. I'd love to go through these. This is the conclusion. Revelation 4:8, Revelation 4:11, Revelation 7:10, 7:11, 7:17. This is where all the uses of the Almighty are found. Revelation 15:3 and 4, Revelation 16:7, Revelation 19:3 and 6, in which passages we find Hallelujah! It is in Revelation 4:8, God the Almighty, the Creator, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who created the world. And then it's the Lamb, the incarnate God, God the Son incarnate, who is this special object of worship, in whom redemption is accomplished. And God is drawn near. They draw near to the triune God in these ways. Revelation 19, we'll just look at this, summarizes it all. Hallelujah! Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Spirit, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. God the Judge. And the second time, Hallelujah! They worship God that sits on the throne saying, Hallelujah! Again, verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God. That's a transliteration or a translation of the Hebrew Jehovah Elohim. It's exactly the Septuagint for it. Kurios Hotheos, Jehovah our God. He reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad in Him. And it's God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I saw no temple therein. 4, verse 22 of Revelation 21. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. The throne of God and of the Lamb. These words aren't faithful and true. The Lord, O Kurios, the God of the spirits of the prophets, Hotheos, Jehovah, comes back into prominence, indicating the connection of the Old and the New Testament. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is Jehovah, the Son is Jehovah, the Spirit is Jehovah. The Father, Son, and Spirit, Jehovah, God, are on the throne. The Creator to receive glory and honor and praise and worship and adoration. And especially and emphatically, their work is bound up in the Lamb, the incarnate God, God the Son, who sits also on the throne. Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, who is the Redeemer of God's people, and who will bring about the judgment of the wicked, and who will be the light of the eternal glory, along with the Father, enthroned in majesty, along with Jehovah, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, enthroned in majesty and in glory. And this is the picture with which the book of Revelation closes. This is what we can look forward to in terms of our drawing near to God. All of our drawing near to God here is but a little picture of that. As emphatically we come to God our Father. We come to the Kurios, the Lord Jehovah Adonai, the Son. We come to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the incarnate God, the Lamb. And these are the emphases of the New Testament in terms of how we draw near to God and how we employ His names experimentally and emphatically under the New Covenant as His people. And you see how these are related to His names in the Old Testament. Well, it took a little longer in the last one, but that's what I wanted to say to you about the names of God. May the Lord be pleased to grant that we may draw near to Him and bless and magnify His great name, that He may receive the glory, for He alone is worthy. Let us pray. Now today is, though you are listening to this, if you are on a tape, though you're seeing it on the same tape, it's actually the next day, 24 hours later. And this is a P.S., which I feel constrained in my conscience to make, respecting the tape on the names of God, which we listened to yesterday. And first of all, I want to make a comment, I guess an apology would be a right word, explanation, qualification, respecting something that happened at the beginning that my conscience troubled me about. I'm speaking about when I was laughing at myself about the listing of theologians and having 7 that treated it and 10 that didn't. And I realized afterward that the way I expressed that could have seemed to some as though I was making demeaning remarks about Lewis Berry Schaeffer, about dispensationalism, etc. I want to just assure you that that wasn't my intention. I was intending to laugh at myself, not to laugh at others or to demean them. That wasn't at all what was in my mind or heart, but I realized afterwards it could have come across that way. And I so please, if anyone is offended at that or hurt or feels demeaned or like we're looking down our nose at people, that wasn't the intent. In fact, look at it this way. If I thought there were no value, or if I thought that I couldn't learn anything from reading Lewis Berry Schaeffer, I would never have consulted him in the first place. And just as an aside, I realize that what I said was careless, but we need to be careful in what we say and what we don't say, and the way we come across with reference to such things as that, as Reformed Christians, that there's altogether too much division and too much difficulty. And if things that we say because they're true are offensive, that's one thing, but we must ourselves labor not ever to be offensive unnecessarily to our brethren or seem to be condescending or better than they are, etc., as though we can't learn anything from them because we're reformed and they're not. That really wasn't what was in my mind or heart, and I realized it could have come across that way. And I know sometimes people are very sensitive to those type of things, and not necessarily wrongly. So that's the first thing I wanted to say by way of addendum. The second thing that I wanted to say is this. It was a question asked yesterday that I didn't know the answer to, and so I looked it up last night, and that was with reference to the usage of despotes to translate the Hebrew words for God. And on Hatch and Redpath's Concordance of the Septuagint, lo and behold, we found out that it is indeed used, and in a way that you'll perhaps recall that yesterday I said, well, it is almost equivalent to Adonai and is used as equivalent to Adonai. And sure enough, the predominant usage of despotes in the Old Testament Septuagint is to translate the Hebrew Adonai. And it translates various words, and it translates Adonai, for example, in Genesis 15:2, where it's Adonai Kurios, Adonai Jehovah, it's despotes Kurios. Genesis 15:8, then in Daniel 9:8 and 9:15 and 16, Jeremiah 1:6, Jeremiah 4:10, and Jeremiah 14:13. And also translate several other of the names for God, and I won't give you all those details, but at least I wanted to give you some kind of a reasonable answer to that very legitimate question. Third item, by way of addendum to yesterday's lecture, and I did find my notes, and you know, I don't know what to say, except it was buried on the back of scratch sheet 18. I knew I had checked out El Shaddai and had looked it up, and I knew there was something about it I couldn't remember that I wanted to tell you, and now I remember what it was. And it was because it wasn't used many times that I just scratched it and went on. So, first of all, El Shaddai, God Almighty, is used 7 times. 6 of them up until Exodus 6:3, and only once after that in Ezekiel 10:5. It's used in Genesis 17:1, 28:3, 35:11, 43:14, 48:3, Exodus 6:3, and then finally in Ezekiel 10:5. Now, very interesting is, and this is the thing that I wanted to tell you and I forgot yesterday, and that is with regard to Shaddai without the L, as is translated, the Almighty, it's used 41 times in the New Testament, Old Testament, and 10 times out of the book of Job, and 31 times in the book of Job alone. That's a very interesting phenomenon, and I'm going to hand you this sheet, and it should be in the notes. I'm not going to read all this now. Here's a listing of the rest of the Old Testament. Here's a list of the 31 places where it's found in the book of Job. That's the information I wanted to give you. I'll hand you men this, and for those of you who are getting this, God willing, this information will be in the written manuscript that will accompany these tapes. Now, I want you to notice 3 things about this usage of El Shaddai. First of all, and this is the reason, I should have stated this explicitly, but this is the reason I connected it in the order that I did. That's why I used first Elohim and El, and then Elyon and Shaddai, and finally Adonai. And I use this order because there's a very close connection in some of these passages between the Most High, Elyon, and the Almighty, Shaddai. Consider Psalm 91 and verse 1, and Numbers chapter 4 and verse 16. That's why I presented them together, and I should have said that yesterday. There's another thing that I neglected to say, and I'll just say it. It's connected with the idea of destruction. There's some debate, and I didn't want to get into the debate about the root, whether it comes from the root word for breast, which would mean to satisfy, or the root word for destroy. And I didn't want to get into that whole debate. But one thing you should notice is that it's used with its cognate, which would strongly indicate that it's God's power at some times put forth for destructive purposes, of course always in a righteous and holy sense, never at the expense of his virtue. But it's connected with the root for destruction in two passages where it's used with its cognate noun, Isaiah 13:6 and Joel 1:15. And the final observation is that I really wanted to tell you about was that it's used 31 out of the 41 times in the book of Job. And if indeed, as many think, Job was written in the patriarchal period, then this really underscores the importance of this name in that era and period of redemptive history. Well, that's what I wanted to say by way of addendum, addition, apology, and review.